Well, Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13 is our text. Before we go there, let's pray together. Father, as we've already expressed, we are so blessed and so privileged and so thankful and grateful to be in your house this morning. We're so blessed to have your word before us now. And we are blessed as a people to hear your word. And so we pray that you would bless in this moment the preaching of your word, that you would open our hearts to receive whatever you have for us today as a church, whatever you have for us each individually as your child. We pray that you would impress it upon our hearts. And through the power of your word and the power of your spirit, sanctify us in its truth and conform us more and more into the image of Christ, that we may look like him as we leave this place and be faithful witnesses to him as we go out into the world. So we ask for this blessing for us, for this moment, in his name. Amen. There are lots of things in life that create in us great anticipation. We look forward to all sorts of things in life, and we look forward to them with varying degrees of excitement. You know, as a child, we looked forward to our birthdays with the promise of cake and ice cream and presents and games or whatever the case might be. And then as you start to get a little older, you kind of start to pay less and less attention to your birthday. And then you get even older than that, and maybe you actually start to look at it with a sense of lament and dread that it's actually coming. We look forward with excitement to holidays. We look forward with excitement to family gatherings and family reunions. Summer is approaching, and we're looking forward to that. I know in our own home, you know, swimming in the pools and spending time outside and going and doing things like vacations that we typically do in the summer. One event in my own life that approached with great excitement and anticipation was our wedding day. We were in school at Tech, so a lot of change was about to take place. We graduated, and then 2 weeks later, we were planning to be married. That was the date of the wedding. The day approached, and it couldn't come fast enough. It was a great day, of course, for us and for our families. Jesus now, in this illustration of this parable, takes us into that kind of a setting. He uses a wedding to illustrate the point that he has been making. Remember in chapter 24, he has been dealing with the signs of his return. The apostles specifically asked him about that. Tell us, back in 24 verse 3, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? And so Jesus answers the second question first in his Olivet Discourse, as is known. He tells them about the what, the signs that will mark the approaching of the coming, the second coming of Christ. Here are the things that you need to look for. And then as chapter 24 closed out, you remember, he dealt with the when. Not only what are the signs, but when will it be? And you remember his answer. No one knows the day or the hour. It will come like a thief in the night. It will come suddenly and unexpectedly. And so he uses this analogy, this parable of a wedding scenario to demonstrate that point. Now, it might seem strange to talk about a wedding as an illustration of that. Like I said, I looked forward to mine, and the reason I looked forward to it is because it had a date. And not only did it have a date, but it had a time. I mean, we sent out invitations for this thing. And people needed to know when to show up. And so why would he use a wedding? There's very interesting reasons why. So let's consider that. First, just as a way of introduction, the setting of the parable is a wedding, but it's a wedding within the culture that Jesus is now teaching, within that Jewish culture of his day. The parable here details 10 virgins going out to meet the bridegroom. Culturally, these would be considered the bridesmaids. And we need to understand the cultural significance and outlines of how weddings took place in the time of Christ. Normally speaking, marriages and weddings were arranged by fathers. The father of the son and the father of the daughter would come together and arrange the marriage. This is an ancient practice. I'm sure anybody who's read any amount of a history book would know that this is an ancient practice that was prevalent even before the time of Christ and going into the time of Christ. But the fathers would dedicate, essentially, their children to one another. Now, at some point, usually at an earlier age, sort of teenage years type of thing, the bride and the groom would come together and they would exchange vows. This vow exchange was the beginning of what was known as the betrothal period of the marriage. At this point, the man and the woman were considered to be legally husband and wife. It was a binding contract. And in order to be released of it, it required a formal divorce to be released. By most standards of our present day sensibilities, the couple at this point were considered to be married. However, the marriage bed was not yet consummated. That actually comes later in this tradition. During this betrothal period, the girl would continue with her family while the man would typically begin to set himself up with whatever trade he had taken upon himself. He would set up and establish himself as a businessman, as a business entity, whatever the case might be. In addition, he would build the home in which he and his wife would live and raise a family. Perhaps it was a different building on his father's property or property that had been bequeathed to him. Or perhaps it was a separate room in a separate place off of his father's house. But he would establish for them a place that this marriage would be fruitful and multiply. So he would carve out his niche professionally. He would carve out and prepare a place practically for his bride and subsequent family. This period of time was usually about a year, maybe less, 6 months to a year, something like that, that the man would essentially prepare himself and prepare the home for the reception of the bride. At the end of that period, you had the wedding festival itself. Once the groom had finished his preparations to his own satisfaction, he would go fetch his bride, essentially. And he would go with his groomsmen to his bride, who would be waiting with her maidens. And there would be a great feast that was marked at the beginning with a great procession through the town of the bride and the groom with their marriage parties following them, usually at night, and they would light and carry torches and lamps, signifying that the procession was coming through and drawing the attention of everyone in the town, even perhaps people that might not have been invited, letting them know that this great time of celebration was about to commence and a wedding was to take place. Now, this celebration that began with this parade, if you will, through the streets of town, the whole celebration itself could usually last up to a week, 7 days worth of festivities and celebration over this wedding. So you can imagine how that sounds to our current sensibilities. But at the end of this great feast of celebration, the couple would approach the home that had been prepared for them by the husband. Their hands would be joined together, usually by the head groomsman, the best man, if you will, and they would enter the home for the first time together as husband and wife. The marriage would then be consummated, and they would live there for their lives. Now, with all that said, you can perhaps see a few parallels to the way that weddings were conducted during the time of Christ, and some of the teaching of the New Testament as it pertains to what Christ has done, especially in referencing him as the bridegroom of his people. For example, Jesus told the disciples in John 14 that he was going where? He was going to prepare a place for us to live with him for eternity. Or the talk of Jesus leaving heaven and humbling himself and becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, therefore coming to earth to claim his people who are also called his bride and to bring them to himself and promise them eternal life forever. The main focus here in our text is on the imminence of his coming, of his second coming, the imminence of his appearance at the end of the age to consummate all things. the night that the wedding feast would begin in a wedding. While the bride knew that the bridegroom was coming, she didn't know exactly when he might show up in the night. She just knew the day of his arrival, but did not know the exact timing of his arrival. She waited there with her maidens with great anticipation for the arrival of the bridegroom who had prepared a place for her to dwell with him for their lives. And she waited for him to come and claim him for herself, not in some sort of silly misogynistic way, but to come and claim him as his bride, to be with him and to be his possession. It's kind of the reverse of what we do when you really think about it. In our tradition and in our culture, at a wedding, the groom's the one who stands at the front and waits for the bride. But that's a long wait. I mean, I did it, right? I mean, it was only a few minutes, but it was like you got the processional and they're all coming down, right? But everybody's looking at you at that point. Everybody's still staring at you. And then what do? They hear the bridal march, and then everybody stands up and turns. It's like, whew, all the pressure's off of me, but you're still waiting, right? You're waiting for that moment when those doors will finally fly open and you see your bride for the first time in the doorway, and she starts to walk down. It's a great moment that is built up to with a great anticipation as you're waiting for her to come and join you at the front and to now join you in the holy bond of matrimony. That is the kind of anticipation that Jesus is trying to draw out of us here as we think about the emotions leading up to that moment. So here he talks about 10 virgins who took their lamp and went to meet the bridegroom. Now, in order to understand the details of this parable that Jesus brings forth for us, we need to understand two things. We need to understand the positive comparisons between these 10 virgins, which he breaks into two groups of five, and the contrast between these 10 virgins, which he breaks into the two groups of five. What is it that makes them essentially the same? And then what is it that marks them and is the dividing line that causes him to say five were wise and five were foolish? So let's consider first the comparisons. We're told that there are 10 of them. Before we get to how they're divided, we consider first their similarities and that they're called virgins. There are 10 virgins. There's not five virgins and five prostitutes or anything like that. It's 10 virgins. This would have been customary. Young, chaste women were the ones considered for this kind of role in the wedding festivities. Considering this, then, all 10 of these maidens look the part of a bridesmaid. They look the part of a bride's maiden. They're all probably dressed to the nines, as would be expected of the bridal party. They are virgins, as I said, as would be expected. They all have their lamps, which the literal word is a torch. It's the kind of a thing, right? A torch with the cage on top, and they would put cloth in it, and they would dip the cloth in the oil, which is mentioned later, and that would allow it to burn for an extended period of time and give off light at night. They have every outward sign, all 10 of them, of being a proper bridesmaid. They have every externally significant mark that they deserve to be in the role that they have found themselves in. They look like bridesmaids, and they present themselves as bridesmaids. They look the part. Just to observe them with a human eye, you would not be able to tell anything about them other than that all 10 of them belong in this bridal party. Another similarity, they are all waiting for the bridegroom. They are all waiting for the bridegroom, and they do all intend to meet the bridegroom when he finally arrives. This word to meet him, it's a word that means that they were prepared to receive him, like a lesser person would go out and receive a delegate from another place. Receiving someone of stature and someone of prominence. They're all prepared to do that. All 10 of them are ready to go and meet the bridegroom, which, of course, is exactly what would have been expected of them. Number three, we are told that they all fall asleep. And so if I told you that Jesus told a parable about his coming and it had to do with sleep, you would probably automatically assume that some of them fell asleep and some of them didn't. But in this parable, they all fall asleep. So the sleep itself is not any indication of laziness, or it's not any indication of losing your urgency, as he sort of pointed to at the end of chapter 24. Here, all 10 of them, both the wise and the foolish, fall asleep. And likewise, they all awaken. It's not just the five wise who awaken from their sleep when it's announced that the bridegroom is coming. They all awaken, ready to go and meet the bridegroom. Like I said, from any external measure of these ladies, they are playing their part. They are where they are supposed to be. And they are doing what they should be doing. And they look like what they should look like. And yet, even with all of these comparisons, Jesus says in verse 2, five were foolish and five were wise. What then is the dividing line between wisdom and foolishness? What is the dividing line between the fools and the wise? Well, it comes in the contrast. Not only the contrast that we see is in verses 3 and 4. Five were wise and five were foolish. Verse 3, why? For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. That's the dividing line. The five foolish ones, when they took their lamps, did not bring oil. And the five wise ones did take oil. That is the dividing line. And the point here is this. One group was ready for the bridegroom and the other group was not. One group considered how they could be prepared for the bridegroom and one group did not. One group wanted to make sure that they had taken every precaution and state of preparation, and one group did not. And so what happens? The bridegroom in verse 5 is delayed, to the point that they all sort of got drowsy and fell asleep. You ever been in those situations where you're waiting for something and you don't know when it's going to happen and like you just doze off? No one's ever done that, I'm sure. They did in the story. They're waiting for the bridegroom and the early evening turns into night, and night turns into late night, and late night turns into midnight perhaps. But eventually, it got to the point where they all just kind of dozed off together. And then suddenly in verse 6, the bridegroom arrives. By the way, that's the point of the delay in the story. It's to signify, it points to the imminence of the return of Christ. Suddenly in verse 6, the bridegroom has now arrived. Because of the delay, the maids now need more oil in order that their torches would continue to burn. The assumption I'm making here is that the maids at first had dipped their torches in oil as would have been customary, but the five wise ones brought extra oil in case they needed more in order to make the flame continue on into the night, depending on when the bridegroom actually arrived. And so they had their torches, but only five of them had a restock of oil just in case. And so what do the foolish ones do? The bridegroom's here, come out to meet him. And they all rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, wait a minute, give us some oil. Our lamps are going out. That's where I get that they apparently had dipped their lamps and had them lit and waiting. And so at this point of the night, the ones who didn't have any more oil, any extra oil, the oil that they had begun to burn out, and they didn't have enough now to keep the flame of their torches going. And so they try to take some from the wise ones. You give me some of your, y'all brought extra, give me some. But all that will mean was that no one would have had enough. If the wise split up the oil that they have between the foolish, then no one's got enough and everything is terrible. This is a wedding, for Pete's sake. Imagine Bridezilla coming out with no torches lit. It's not going to be a good situation. So they tell him, go to the dealers, hurry, buy some for yourself. And so they do so. And afterward, they come back. Or while they were gone, rather, the bridegroom came, Those who were ready went in with him, this is the end of verse 10, to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. And then the foolish ones returned, and they knock on the door, and they say, Lord, open to us. And he says, I do not know you. What's going on here? What kind of man is this? Aren't these friends of the bride, for Pete's sake? And now your answer to them is that you do not know them? I mean, even if they are friends of the bride, this is a major cultural and social faux pas. This was disrespect of the highest order against both the groom and his bride, and therefore a disrespect against their wedding. It's a disrespect against their marriage. It's a disrespect against the planned family that they would have. It is a mark of absolute disrespect to have walked off on the night when the bridegroom was supposed to arrive because you were not properly prepared for his arrival. So this kind of reaction perhaps is not unexpected. And so they return. While they were gone, the wise ones were allowed to enter, and the door was shut. And that door is open. But the door was shut. And when they return, they receive the reply, I don't know you. So what's the connection that Jesus is making here? The connection is, who do the virgins represent? Considering what we're told about them, that they go to meet the bridegroom, that they are all there as a part of the bridal party, that they all have their torches, that they are all ready to be a part of the bride's bridal party. The virgins and the division of the virgins are not representative of the general categories, believer and unbeliever. That's not the point. The virgins represent the believer and the more specific category, a false believer. The 10 virgins represent professing believers. They represent those who claim to believe in Christ. Remember, from every external appearance, you cannot tell the difference. They all 10 look like they are part of the bridal party. They all 10 look like they are part of the crowd. They all 10 look like they are part of the group. They all 10 look like they belong where they are. The issue then is an issue of the heart. And the foolish ones represent false believers. The wise ones represent true believers. That's why the sermon is titled, The Fate of the Apostate. The Fate of the Apostate. You know what an apostate is? It's someone who professes faith, who shows all of the outward signs of being a true believer, but inwardly they are not. And for all of the external shows and for all of the external signs and for all of the external proclamations of believing in God and trusting God and receiving Christ, for all that they say, I mean, these could be Sunday school teachers and deacons and, God help us, pastors in our churches who profess to have faith in Christ. And as we have seen over and over throughout church history, eventually walk away from the faith. Pastors, elders, deacons, teachers, lay people. They walk away from the faith that they profess. This is not to say that they forfeit their salvation. This is instead to say that they never truly had salvation to begin with. And it is a dangerous place to be, to have this notion that you are saved when you are not. To believe that you are saved when you are not. There are a few texts that speak of this kind of thing. For example, 1 John 2:19 speaks of it. They went out from us. He's talking about false teachers, antichrist in the church. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. You see what John's saying? They fell into what they fell into, and they walked away from the church, and they walked away from the faith, and they walked away from what they professed to believe. Not because they were a part of us and walked away, but because they were not really a part of us, and therefore eventually they walked away. Paul warns of it in Acts 20 when he's talking to the Ephesian elders and he's warning them of false teachers. And he says this in verse 29, Acts 20, 29. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So from outside in, and then in verse 20, he says, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Attacks on the church will not always and only come from the outside in. They will sometimes come from the inside out. From those who say they have faith and profess to have faith and then walk away from that faith and perhaps bring others along with them in their deception. Hebrews 6 talks about it, one of the famous warning passages of Scripture. It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance. Now that's the main clause. It is impossible to restore them again to repentance. Who's the them? It's the them who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. And then they fall away. It's impossible to restore them again to repentance. And you say, what is the writer of Hebrews? And I don't want to get into a full exposition of the text, but suffice to say that he is warning them about being the kind of person who can be in close contact with the people of God, who can be in contact with the Spirit in the sense of receiving the benefit of being around the people of God and the power of the Spirit, and have heard the Word of God, and have tasted the heavenly gift, and have seen the power of God working in people's lives. And if you can see all of that and witness all of that and receive all of this truth and understand and realize all of this reality, and still at the end of all of that fall away, you're done. It's the same thing as the unpardonable sin that Jesus mentions. If you can receive all of this light, all of this revelation, all of this reality, all of this truth, Jesus tells the Pharisees, if you can see all of this, that should point you to the reality that I am the Son of God and the promised Messiah, and the only conclusion that you can draw is that I'm Satan, there's no further depth for you to go. You've sunk so low, you can't go any lower than to see something that should cause you to realize I'm God Himself in the flesh, and instead you would attribute me to Satan. There's no further depth of evil to go. Back to Matthew 25. This is not a parable about the difference between believers and unbelievers in general. It's a parable about real believers and almost believers. The foolish and the wise. The foolish ones took their time for granted. They took their role for granted. They thought a torch with its original amount of oil would be sufficient for the night, not thinking about the contingency plans and the possibilities. What are we going to do if the bridegroom is delayed? What are we going to do if something happens and we need our torches to be able to burn on into the night, into the perhaps wee hours of the morning? What are we going to do? They don't think in terms of anticipating and waiting and wanting to be ready with the approaching coming of the bridegroom. And so they did not approach it with the same eagerness as the five wise maids, or the same preparedness as the five wise maids. The wise ones not only waited, but they prepared for any contingency. They considered the possibility of the delay, that he could be later than anticipated. As I said, the bridegroom's delay here mimics Jesus' constant refrain that you don't know the day or the hour when I will return. And the foolishness of the ones who did not have enough oil displayed the reality of their heart. For all of their outward appearance, they were not devoted to the one whom they should have been devoted to. For all of their outward appearance, they were not subject to the one to whom they should have been subject to in this moment, not in the heart. And so they did not take the appropriate precautions and preparations. And this is important. This is a problem of the heart. Because you could hear Jesus talking in the previous chapter and into this chapter. You could hear him talking about not knowing the day or the hour and calling us to be ready. And you could strive to be ready for his coming for all the wrong reasons. You get that too, right? You could hear him say, be ready, and start to think in your mind, I got to be ready. And you have all the wrong reasons to be ready. Say, what do you mean? Well, you could want to be ready because you think that your readiness at his return will grant you grace. You think that your readiness will merit you entrance into the kingdom. I got to stay ready. Because when he comes, if I'm ready, he'll let me in. That's legalism. Running around trying to keep everything straight in your life, because if he shows up and you aren't in order, he won't like you. If he shows up and you don't have your life in order, he won't like you. He'll turn you away. He'll say, no, not you today. Trying to remain perfect in the flesh, just like the Galatians. People live their lives like that. Good, well-meaning Christian people fall into this pattern all the time. If I don't act right, he won't love me anymore. If I don't act right, he won't like me anymore. If I don't act right, he'll forsake me. He'll forget me. He'll throw me onto the trash heap with all the rest of them. Kind of like Martha. Poor Martha. Remember Martha? Bustling around while Jesus is trying to teach, serving and mad that Mary's not helping. But you know, Martha's problem wasn't that she was busy. That's not what Jesus says. People want to try to make that connection. Martha's problem was she was busy and Mary got the blessing because she chose to sit and not be busy. That wasn't the problem with Martha. It wasn't her busyness. Look, Wednesday nights at 5:30, I'm glad we got a bunch of Marthas in this church because it's time to eat. And somebody better have been a little busy fixing the meal. The problem with Martha's busyness was that it distracted her. That's what he said. You're distracted. You have let your busyness distract you from me. She was bustling about because she was worried about what Jesus would think otherwise. I got to clean this spot. I got to clean this cup. I got to fill this cup. I got to refill this guy's drink. I got to do this. I got to get the bread. I got to get everything in order. Because what will Jesus think if he comes in? Look at this place. It's like a barnyard. Then she was distracted. Mary was content to sit at his feet. The better portion wasn't that she chose not to be busy. The better portion was that she chose to stay focused on Jesus. Now, you can be busy. I mean, eventually we got to get up and do stuff, right? We're not talking about going to a monastery and sitting in front of a fire and singing Kumbaya. Eventually you got to get up and live. You can't be like the Thessalonians when Paul got on to them for sitting on their rooftop, staring up at the sky, waiting for the second coming. You got to live your life. But you can't let your busyness distract you from what's most important. But you can let your busyness be worship. If you stay focused on the right thing, which is Christ and his glory. You can be busy like Martha without it being a distraction. So that's a bad way to be ready. I gotta stay ready. If I stay ready, he'll like me. If I stay ready, he'll let me in. If I stay ready when he comes, he'll go back. Look at that ready guy. Ready guy. You get in. That's a bad reason to want to be ready. Another bad reason to want to be ready is fear of hell. Better be ready. So I don't want to go to hell. Hell's hot. Nobody wants to go there. They tell you that when you're a kid. Remind the story of VBS. 100% conversion rate, Vacation Bible School. Then you hear the story. Pastor got up on the last day, told the kids they had two choices, heaven or hell. Had them write their name on a piece of paper, wheeled out two trash barrels, lit one of them on fire, and said, throw your name and your choice, heaven or hell. Ain't no kid throwing their paper in the burning one. Fear of hell is not enough to count for saving faith. Fear of hell is not enough to count for saving faith. Every false religion in the world is offering escape from hell. They're all selling heaven. Nobody's selling hell out there. Christianity doesn't have dibs on offering escape from hell. We have the only way to escape hell. But everybody else is offering it as well. But that is one thing that does make Christianity different. We don't offer heaven either. You get that? What do we offer? We offer Christ. We offer Jesus. Through Him we gain eternal life, that's for sure. But we must receive Jesus. Deny yourself and take up your cross and go to heaven. No, follow Him. To all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. For our sake, He died. 1 Peter 3:18. The righteous for the unrighteous, in order that He might bring us to God. We offer Christ. Not heaven and not escape from hell. We offer Christ.
Amen.
The five maids did not prepare in order to be a part of the bridal party. The five wise maids, they did not prepare in order to be a part of the bridal party. They were prepared because they were a part of the bridal party. You get the difference with what I just said? The five wise ones did not prepare for the arrival of the bridegroom so that they would be allowed to be a part of the celebration. They prepared for it because they already were a part of the celebration. Their actions revealed the reality of their state, and likewise, the five foolish maidens did not prepare because they were not truly a part of the bridal party. Truly, I say to you, he said, I do not know you. I don't know who you are. There is no attempt to make things right or to allow for grace. The time for grace in the parable has come and gone. The door has shut. The bridegroom has arrived, and the door into the party has been shut to everyone on the outside. The moment that they thought that they were prepared and ready for has come and passed. And now they are on the outside looking in. But truly, they were always that way. They just didn't know it. And they didn't look like it. But they were. The words of the bridegroom here should bring to mind similar words from Jesus early in Matthew. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And did we not cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And didn't we go to the vendors and get us some more oil for our lamps in your name? Didn't we do everything we were supposed to do in your name? And he says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Not just I knew you and then I forgot you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, the fate of the apostate, they will be cast out. So the call is to be ready. And this parable demonstrates that there will be those who on the outside of the cup appear clean, but on the inside are dead and rotting. They're whitewashed tombs. They will look like they belong to the bridal party, but in the end they will show themselves to be apostate. So the warning is, be ready, be prepared. You don't know the day or the hour. But not from the standpoint of, if you are ready, when he comes, he will like you and he will accept you. Be ready instead, like a bride is ready for her groom. Be ready like a child anxiously waits for her father. Be ready in the sense that you seek for him. Be ready in the sense that you long for him to come, that you desire for him to return. Readiness is a life of obedience that flows out of a love for Christ and his Spirit working in us. That is the readiness that Jesus is calling to, the outpouring of love for Christ in a life lived in obedience to his word. In that sense, be ready. Let's pray. So Father, we do ask that you would help us. We know that this is not something that we can do on our own, but it is the power, the mighty Spirit working within us. And so we pray that you would work out and help us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is you working in us, both to will and to work for your good pleasure. So do this in our hearts, we pray. Do this in our minds. Help us to stay away from distractions that take us and our focus off of your glory, and help us to lay aside every sin and weight that clings so closely, and to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Help us to long for your coming above all that this world has to offer. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.